You're listening to a recorded talk from Greenbelt Festival.
Right, well, good morning. It's absolutely wonderful to see you all here this morning in shelter. I hope you all slept okay. I'm really, really excited to be welcoming Miranda this morning. She's got three excellent books. I have read one of them, and they are available in G-Books. And Miranda has said she's not doing a signing, but if you see her on site, she's happy for you to grab her, but nicely, and she'll sign any books for you. So over to you, Miranda. Thank you.
Thanks. Hi. It's absolutely brilliant to see you all here this morning. I was like, with Greenbelt, you never know whether you're going to get a full tent or five people. So this is fabulous. If you can't see a handout at the moment, don't worry. You don't need one. I'll explain. This is basically in two halves. So if the second half sounds awful, feel free to get up and leave at that point. But basically, I'm planning on talking for about the first half. And then the second half, we're going to do a collaborative found poetry exercise. Obviously, you've seen something about that in the programme and it hasn't put you off. But it's not going to require any creative ability on your parts. You're simply going to be finding words in the text. So that's what the post-it notes are for, so don't write on them until we get to that half. So the Greenbelt theme is making hope and doing Bible studies on it. The first thing I did, obviously, was searched in an online Bible for the word hope. And there's about 150 to 180 hits, depending on which translation you choose. But when you look through them, it's really hard to find resources on how you actually go about making hope. There's loads and loads of exhortations to have hope, to have hope in God. And quite a lot of those hits are just people saying things in passing, like Paul saying, I hope to see you soon, you know. Lots of references to God being our hope, lots of references to those who hope in God being blessed. And of course, there's the most famous passage of the Bible, probably apart from the Lord's Prayer, 1 Corinthians 13. Hope is in there, isn't it? It's up there in the big three. Faith, hope, and love remain these three. But the greatest of these is love. So hope is down there. We don't know whether it's on the second or third on the podium, but it's there in the big three. It's an absolutely key element, clearly, of how it is to live well. But nothing about, if we're feeling pretty hopeless, what can we do to try and rebuild that hope? What resources can the scriptures offer us in making hope for ourselves, for our families and friends, for a world desperately in need of hope? And so I found myself drawn to this strange story in Ezekiel of the Valley of the Dry Bones. If you can see a handout, you've got it there, but don't worry, you don't need to read it. I'm going to read it out for you. So this is Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14. Ezekiel's describing a kind of prayer vision he had. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am God. So I prophesied as I had been commanded, and as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, And they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then God said to me, mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from the graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land. And you shall know that I am God when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord. You might be familiar with that story. It might be the first time you've heard it. I think the most memorable time I've read that story was when we did Halloween spooky stories in the graveyard once in my parish. And we had a smoke machine, which my husband had rigged up, coming out from behind a gravestone. And we read that. Highly recommend that to you. The kids loved it. If you know the book of Ezekiel, you'll know that it's a pretty depressing book overall. It's not a book that I would recommend as a kind of beginning book of the Bible to start with. It's written in the context of an abject lack of hope. It's one of those books that does seem to have actually been written by an actual person, which is relatively rare in biblical books, by a prophet actually called Ezekiel, who seems to have lived in an actual historical period, which was the period of the Babylonian exile, about the start of the 6th century BC. So that's when the Babylonian Empire invaded and took over Israel. And they forced all the elite and educated members of society into exile. They kept all the kind of hoi polloi to work the land, but all the kind of elite had left and been forced into exile. And the book describes a series of visions and oracles and kind of performance theatre prophetic acts, which take place over this period. And they take place over a kind of period of time, largely chronologically through the book, with the news of the destruction of the temple, the kind of absolute nadir of the situation, arriving in chapter 33. And the dominant emotion throughout most of the book is trauma and loss. As it has at the end of the passage we just read, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are cut off completely. That is what the people were feeling. It was their reality. They'd lost home and country. But even more profoundly, as well as simply being exiled, the experience of exile, intensified by hearing of the destruction of the temple, has caused them to question everything they thought they knew about God, about their identity as a people, about their theology. Feminist scholars have argued that there's some quite distasteful imagery of sexual violence through Ezekiel. It does come with a trigger warning. And feminist scholars have suggested that quite a lot of that is perhaps a way of trying to really get the largely educated elite men who Ezekiel is speaking to understand viscerally and to represent very viscerally the experience of being emasculated. These are high caste leaders experiencing for the first time the things that they'd always associated with femininity. Loss of control, being done to rather than having agency, loss of the freedom to make decisions and affect events, loss of bodily autonomy. So in the context that Ezekiel is speaking into, they've been cut off from home, family, status, all familiar landmarks, and they've also been cut off from their sense of religious and cultural identity. How in these circumstances was it possible for them to regain and remake their lost hope? If you're looking for hope, the first 35 chapters of Ezekiel are not where to look. they're simply Ezekiel declaring God's judgment on pretty much everything he can think of. On the Israelites, on all the other nations, on the land. One of the really quite interesting things from a kind of eco point of view about Ezekiel is he doesn't really distinguish between people and land. He'll prophesy kind of indiscriminately to objects and nature and draws a lot of those in as imagery. There's absolutely nothing Ezekiel can see in how people are choosing to live their lives that is going to be the change they want to see. It's a pretty unrelenting story of misery and woe. But the tone begins to change in chapter 36, so just the one before we've just read from, when Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and there's a new note of hope of future restoration that suddenly enters the narrative. Language that very deliberately echoes the beginning of the language of Genesis, its creation. He speaks to the mountains and the hills, to the watercourses of the valley. He says in verse 8, "You, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot out your branches and yield your fruit to my people. You shall be tilled and sown." And then in verse 11, "I shall multiply humans and animals upon you. They shall increase and be fruitful." And that carries all the way through, culminating in verse 35 of the previous chapter. "They shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden." And so that's the immediate context for this vision of, that Ezekiel has next, of this valley of dry bones. Quite a deliberate contrast, I think, between the mountains and the valleys, that the whole of the land is subject to God's restoration. If you look at this reading, the word that jumps out most is prophesy. That's the action that Ezekiel is being asked to say. Prophesy, prophesy to the bones, prophesy to the breath. So I just want to start by thinking a bit about what prophecy was and wasn't in the Old Testament. Because we tend to use the word prophecy to mean foretelling the future in our kind of standard language. That's not really what it meant in the Old Testament context. It wasn't magic, it wasn't fortune telling, it wasn't soothsaying. It has elements of that, but it wasn't that. In fact, the book of Jonah can be read as a contribution to a discussion that was going on in Israel about whether if a prophet said something, was it definitely going to happen or not? And Jonah is a kind of joking, taking the argument to its absurdity of entering into that argument between if a prophet says something, it's definitely going to happen, and no, it's not. You can half-heartedly walk into a city and kind of go, "Oh, God says repent," and suddenly dramatic things will happen and it will change. Prophets in the Israelite tradition and the Old Testament tradition were quite distinctive among the kind of traditions of seers and oracles and soothsayers of other ancient cultures. There are quite a few examples in the Old Testament of the powerful and the wealthy, kings, leaders, battle leaders, getting really frustrated by the refusal of the Israelite prophets to play the game of what they were expecting prophets to do. So they'll come to them and say, "Please can you foretell success for me against my enemies? Or please can you foretell this? Or please can you curse my enemy for me?" And the prophets won't do that. But that's what they're meant to do. That's kind of what they're expecting them to do from the surrounding culture. The prophets refuse to. They say, "No, I can only say what God tells me to say." And they're kind of, "Come on, that's not the game here." The word prophecy, there's all sorts of arguments about where it comes from, but it probably derives from the words to call, to speak. And that has a double or triple layer of meaning, I think quite deliberately. I think it's deliberately ambiguous in the original text, as in our language. So the prophet is one who's called by God. And each of the prophets start their books with a description of their theophany, effectively, their experience of God appearing to them. And for Ezekiel, that's an incredibly dramatic vision of thrones. That's where the idea of the angels in wheels within wheels covered in eyes comes from. This incredibly dramatic vision of the glory of God. And that repeats as a kind of motif at various key points throughout the book. And really, for all of the prophets, what their experience of that sense of call was is a really key thing to look at if you're looking at the book later, because it shows what their kind of key theme is, what their sense is. So for Ezekiel, it's something about the glory of God having departed and then returning. So there's that sense of being called by God, but there's also a sense, obviously, of speaking, of calling, but also the double meaning that we have in English of calling out things that are wrong is also very much there in the original as well. So it's someone who's called, someone who calls to other people, but also someone who calls out things that they're seeing that are wrong. And prophecy in the Old Testament isn't about declaring timeless truths. If you're the kind of person who looks at the Bible for, "Oh, look, it says that there, so this should be entirely relevant to us now," it's really not that simple, even if it's that simple in other places, which is an argument for a separate day. It's really not that simple with the prophets. They are speaking into very specific historical context. And prophecy is a genre that exists for just a few centuries, and it arose in a particular in a period of real political turbulence, where the kind of land, that whole Palestinian corridor, was changing hands a lot and being very violently contested, first by the Philistines, in this period by the Babylonian Empire, at other points by the Amalekites. And prophecy as a genre largely exists in the historical period that that was happening. It's very clearly rooted in the experience of political turbulence. And it's linked to those specific circumstances. They're very much saying, we are set in particular political and economic circumstances. But it's not simply limited to those, because what they're doing is saying, we want to set this and see this within a much bigger picture of God's creative action in the world, what we might nowadays, if you're the kind of person who's done a theology degree, call salvation history, that sense of God acting in and through history. So the prophets tend to try and, when they do bring in a note of hope, they'll say, look, let's set this within a context of God's creative action in Genesis, in the Exodus. The Exodus, Book of Exodus, is absolutely key. I'm talking a bit about that tomorrow. Book of Exodus, absolutely key for understanding all the rest of the Old Testament, and particularly the establishment of the covenant at Sinai towards the end of the Book of Exodus. So against that kind of background of a belief that God's entered human history and calls people to follow the path to freedom, even though it might lead through wilderness experiences, the prophets are speaking of what God has done, is now doing, and will do. So they do read primarily as agents of doom, but they are largely putting that in context to say, yes, it really is that bad. This isn't a false hope. It's not a hope that says, oh, no, it's fine, God's in charge, everything's going to be fine, don't worry about it. Life really is that bad, and we're understanding it within the context of God's long-term creative action, and there is hope. So I think when it comes to the really, really awful bits of the prophets, we tend to say, oh, I don't like that, that's nasty. But actually, that's what they're doing. They're saying, no, it really is that bad. The Bible is very, very honest about just how horrible life can be, just how cruel people can be to each other, just how destructive human life is. And so it's in the understanding of the reality of that, that the hope is then held out as a very real thing. So prophecy is about calling attention to a bigger picture and holding out a promise of a better future. So I just want to turn to the text in a bit more detail. The first thing to notice is how Ezekiel describes this vision. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. Let's be quite clear, this is not describing an actual historical event. You are not being expected to believe that bones literally reanimated at some actual point in history. Ezekiel's describing a prayer vision. It might sound quite esoteric, but if any of you have done the kind of Ignatian prayer exercise, there is an Ignatian experience on the program. I can't quite remember when it is, but I would commend it to you if you haven't. It's a medieval approach to prayer where you put yourself imaginatively into the text. And it does tend to produce these kinds of very, very real feeling prayer experiences in your head. I do commend it to you. So when I read this, I kind of go, oh, yeah, I get that. Occasionally, I've had that sort of experience. And it's that kind of medieval monastic Ignatian technique that kind of creates these sort of experiences, kind of ecstatic, mystical experiences. So I think that's what's happening here. So it is real in that I believe that Ezekiel is describing an experience he really had. But it's not that there was an actual physical place. You couldn't go back in a time machine and go to the valley and watch this happen. It was happening in Ezekiel's head. And what an incredible experience that must have been. So the next detail, if you've got the text in front of you or if you've got it on your phones, is a valley. I said, didn't I? In the previous chapter, Ezekiel has been called to prophesy to mountains. He's been very specifically prophesying to the mountains of Israel, and before that, to the mountains where they currently are. Now he's placed in a valley. I don't think that's a kind of accidental detail. There are very few of those kind of details in the Bible that are accidental. There's something here, I think, about the whole of the land, the high places and the low places, being included in God's vision of creation. And they, like us, used mountaintop experience as a phrase. You know, they often had shrines and things in high places. A lot of the experiences in the Bible, the key experiences take place on mountains, the transfiguration, the giving of the covenants at Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is very deliberately saying it's not just the mountaintop experiences that count. God is there and God is active, even in the valley experiences. I think there's probably a deliberate echo of the valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23. Very much is a valley of death. And then we come to the most glaring, horrific feature immortalized in countless songs, that this is a valley full of bones. Really a valley of death. I get those pictures of those elephant graveyards in my head. And Ezekiel isn't allowed to kind of stand. He's not kind of standing on the side of the valley looking down and going, oh yes, there is a valley of bones. He starts off like that, but then he's led. He has to get down among the bones, really going around them, noticing the details of them, noticing that there are very, very many of them, that this really is. He's down in the center of a scene of horrific mass slaughter. And he notices details of their texture, which I think really help draw us into the text. They are very dry. That's obviously partly about the age of the bones. But I think it really brings us in. If you imagine, if any of you have ever gone walking on a hillside and picked up a bone that you've seen, maybe a bird's skull or something, there is that weird, slightly porous texture, isn't there, to bone? It's kind of ivory and it's got this very dry texture. I remember once going to an archaeological dig where they were digging up dinosaur bones. And the way they tell whether something is bone or stone is they lick it. Because stone is very hard, and if you lick bone, because of the porous texture, your tongue kind of sticks to it. Ezekiel doesn't seem to be asked to lick it. But it's a very specific texture, this dryness. These are not fresh bones. They're old, they're skeletal, they're residual. I think there's something in that dryness, which is really emphasized here, that's a very deliberate contrast with wetness and water, which is such a powerful symbol of life in that desert culture. The word dry is used in the Bible almost always to symbolize death. We hear about roots that are dried up, shoots that are dried, trees that are dried up, riverbeds that are dried up. Whereas in contrast, water that's gushing forth, whether in springs or in rivers or in rocks, is a symbol of life, very closely connected with the imagery of the waters gushing forth in the act of giving birth. There's something about birth and death here. It's worth noting that at the end of Ezekiel, there's a very powerful image of a river flowing again from the temple. It's that image that is picked up in the book of Revelation. If you remember that story of the river flowing from the temple and the trees with their leaves for the healing of the nation, that's a really deliberate quote from the end of Ezekiel, a river giving new birth to the land. So the dryness of the bones isn't just emphasizing that they really are dead, making the kind of contrast with the life that comes stronger. It's also drawing us into contemplating the very stark dualism of life and death. A dualism that's taken for granted by everyone, you know, things are either alive or dead, but a dualism that's about to be very dramatically challenged. And as a kind of feminist scholar, I love things like this in the Bible that do queer those boundaries, that are very deliberately focused on saying, here's a binary, here's a dualism. No, with God, it is not that simple. This is a really clear example of that. So then Ezekiel is called to prophesy to the bones. As I say, it's not the first time he's been called to prophesy to inanimate objects. But he's speaking to the bones. Obviously, they don't have ears to hear in that common biblical phrase. There's a very dramatic irony, I think, that the dry bones hear and respond to the words of the prophet when the people he's been speaking to for the last 35 chapters have not been doing. I'm pretty sure that's deliberate. And the very final words of this passage, notice, are God says, not just I have spoken, but I have spoken and I will act. This vision's partly a very dramatic image of how God's word and our hearing of God's word is not meant to be simply a passive matter of the broadcast and reception of information. It's meant to galvanize us into action. It's meant to galvanize the world, creation, into action. And perhaps a bit of a side, but Notice how the coming of life is described in these two passages, again, challenging that dualism, speaking into the pro-life debate, I think. Life is not a once or all thing. It's not that life is, you've either got life or you haven't. It comes in stages here. There's a laying down, there's bone as a foundation, there's a laying down of sinew, there's a laying down of flesh, there's a covering of skin, and then there's the breath coming in. And life takes all those stages, again, challenging that binary. And throughout, there's this reference, you shall know that I am the Lord. You probably all know this, but I'm going to say it anyway, because every so often when I say it, someone goes, oh my God, I never knew that. Lord is not a male title. One of the things that makes the Bible feel really male, in the Old Testament in particular, is that the word Lord is used a lot. And it's worth knowing, if you hadn't picked this up, that where Lord is in capital letters, which it is in here, that's a translation convention that's used and has been used for centuries in our English translations of the Bibles, in most other European languages, for the YHWH, which is the kind of code letters for God's revelation of God's self at the burning bush to Moses, where he says, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be, or I am being itself. It's an impossible to translate phrase. So God is revealing God as God's self. Because the words YHWH weren't pronounced when you read it aloud, because they were too holy to say, there's a kind of politeness in English translations of not putting those down. It's considered very inappropriate now to say Jehovah or Yahweh, which people used to do. It's kind of not a done thing. So they're written as the Lord, with the Lord in capital letters to make it clear that that's what it's there for. It's a really unfortunate byproduct that then makes it sound like the Bible all through the Old Testament is claiming that God is a man. That is not the intention. So one of my personal little rebellions, I haven't done it here because I wanted to be faithful to the text you've got in front of you and explain this. But I'll quite often, if I'm reading this out loud in a church, either say God or say, you know, being itself, or I am who I am, and actually go back to the original. It's not a male title. Where am I? That was aside. The two things of coming to life, you shall live and you shall know that I am God. The two things, coming to life and then hopefully coming to have knowledge, aren't separate here. They're held together. It's not that, oh, you'll be alive and then it would be great if you came to faith. The two are totally and utterly linked together here. Living and knowing God are absolutely intimately connected for the prophets. Real living, really being alive for the people of God, is to live in relationship with God, to live out that covenant relationship. I think that's probably what's in partly behind the Irenaeus phrase that everyone is quite familiar with, quite famous, about the glory of God being a human being fully alive. It's actually a Christological claim when he's talking about that. He's not talking about, hey, I'm the glory of God here, if you go back to the original. But I'm fairly sure that this passage and this imagery of living and knowing God, being the glory of God, are there in the background to that. So the bones are reanimated, and then their breath comes into them, and they stand on their feet, a vast multitude. Again, I want you to notice how even at this point, there are still stages of coming to full life, even once you've got the full body. First the breath, then they live, then they stand, and there are a vast multitude. There's something about this not being individual. It's not about an individual salvation, the way our kind of last 200 or 300 years kind of evangelical revival onwards, from about the 18th century onwards, has changed the way we talk about living and being alive and being in relationship with God, has become quite an individual thing about me and my salvation, me and my relationship with God. This is entirely about being in right relationship with God as a community. There is no other, particularly for the Old Testament, that's what a righteous life is. It's not about individual righteousness and, you know, happening to keep ourselves clear from sin. It's about the community as a whole. Where am I? Keep losing myself. So the people who are hearing this vision, obviously, The people that Ezekiel is speaking to, they are physically alive. But they've experienced the psychological death of this collective trauma that they've gone through. And this vision, as it goes on to be interpreted, isn't ultimately about physical life. It's not a conjuring trick with bones. It's about the metaphorical life and identity of a community. I think it is one of the aspects of ancient spirituality that's probably most distant from our modern worldview. Almost impossible for us to enter into that ancient worldview that sees the basic unit of humanity, not as the individual or even the nuclear family, but as the collective. I wonder if perhaps the closest we get is this kind of festival experience, that that's maybe what draws us here. Because we just don't get that, even in a church. I mean, we get it a bit in a church, but there is something about this sense of a big collective community choosing to come together and experiencing life in its fullness together, which I think is probably why we do feel the pull to gather together like this, even when it's as cold as it was last night. So our hope, this is the way, this is a great example of the way in which the Bible gives us hope. It doesn't give us hope by saying, right, here's what you need to do. Step one, this. Step two, this. Step three, this. It gives us hope through stories that we're invited to read and discuss and think about and enter into and engage with as communities. And it's through the action of doing that, this is what all through the Old Testament, all through Jesus telling those parables, is speaking to us, that the point of stories and the way to create faith, hope, life, is to look at these stories, even the weirdest ones, even the most horrible ones, and really wrestle with them. And it's in the wrestling that the hope is created. See my book for more detail. So we're going to do a bit of that now, exactly halfway through. And the way we're going to do it today is we're going to create a bit of collaborative poetry. At this point, it would be helpful if you could get yourselves somewhere near where you can see one of the handout sheets. So you can be in groups of 5, 6, 10, whatever. If the people who've got a handout sheet could hold it up. And if you're not near one of those, you might want to shuffle around. Or if there's lots of them in one place. Okay. And on those handout sheets, there are some collections of post-it notes. Keep the post-it notes in the order they're in. Otherwise, this is going to get even more confusing than it's probably going to be anyway. You're also going to need some pens out. I'm hoping people have obeyed the instruction in the programme to bring a pen. You don't need a pen each, because you're going to be doing this collaboratively, but you might want one or two pens per group. Basically, a pen per set of post-it notes. This could get really complicated, so I'm going to ask you to now listen. What we're going to do is we're going to attempt to write found haikus using the text. So the text is on the sheet. People might have it on their phones as well, that's fine. If you don't know what a haiku is, you probably do. It's a traditional form of Japanese poetry that's very short, very evocative, and has the great advantage that the three lines don't necessarily obviously relate to each other. This is going to be helpful. So typically, they have one five-syllable phrase, that's the first line. Then a seven-syllable phrase, that's the second line. I will repeat these, you don't have to remember this. Then a third line, which is again five syllables, 5, 7, 5. And they tend to try and capture a moment or a feeling with simplicity and depth. They often have, they don't always have this, but often the first two lines are details of something in nature that the poet has noticed, and then the third line is often something a bit more general that somehow ties together these very disparate details. So we're going to do a kind of Lectio Divina by creating collaborative haikus. So you're just going to be asked to notice what's in the text. We need to do this relatively quickly, so you mustn't spend ages thinking about what you're going to write for each line. So the first thing I want you to do, and this is going to go on the top post-it note, so if you've got them actually on the sheet, this is the leaf, and if you've got them in a little set, this is the green one that's on top. And you can all in one group just do one, or you can do as many as you've got post-it notes. Find in the text five syllables that's going to be your first line. Now, they don't have to be exactly a five-syllable phrase in the text. You can take different words. If you want to change prophecy to prophesying or something, you can do that. You can add in little words like and or the. But Japanese haikus don't tend to have a lot of like little words at the beginning. They don't say but or whatever. They just say a phrase, water, that kind of thing. So in the next 2 or 3 minutes, find a 5-syllable phrase and write it on your first post-it note. Something that you notice in the text. 5 syllables. Okay, just hold that one on the sheet. And then on the second post-it note you've got, so this is probably a coral-coloured leaf or a sort of yellowy, orangey post-it note. Your second one is a line, again, something that strikes you from the text that's 7 syllables. Go. Okay, and then obviously step 3 is on your last post-it note, so this is the speech bubble-shaped one on the sheet, or I think it's the blue one. The third line is going to be 5 syllables again. And this might be something a bit more abstract. It could be something from the text. It could be something you want to say about where you're finding hope in this session or in this festival. 5 syllables. Go. Okay. Write something down quickly. This is the complicated bit now. Okay, we are now going to mix and match these post-it notes. This is why you did them on post-it notes. So if you're, I'm going to say, if you're in the tent and you can easily get to the stage, if you don't move yet, because I'm going to give instructions to people who can't easily move or are outside the tent, it might get a bit much. I don't want everyone. If you're in the tent and can easily get to the stage, I want you to put your first post-it notes, the top one, the first 5 syllable one on that side of the stage, your middle one in the middle, and in the middle up to about where the lectern is, the front, and then your third one on this side. And then once you've put them on, kind of go around and then go back to the stage and just pick 3 that you like, that you think go together. If you're not in the bit immediately around the stage, I'm not going to try and get 400 people to all come here. So if you're in that sort of corner, I suggest you all get together and choose, like, put them on the floor or just hand them around. If you're in that section there at the back on the grass, then I suggest you swap them among yourselves. If you're in the sort of middle section on the grass, swap them among yourselves. If you're on that side on the grass, swap them among yourselves. And if you're at that kind of corner of the tent, swap them among yourselves. You can either just put them on the sheet and hand the sheet around, get a different sheet. And I want you to try and end up with 3 lines that other people have written that you think go well together. And you've got about 7 minutes. Okay, have a seat. I need to make sure we're finished by 12. I know you can always just nip off from the edge if you need to get to something else, but I want to go and see Patrick Grant. So let's make sure we finish by 12. We've got a roving mic here. So if you've got a haiku that you think works and you'd like to share, stick your hand up and the roving mic will come and you can read it out.
Dry bones prophesy. Oh, my people, you shall live. Graves open, no God.
Come from the four winds. Come from the four winds. Put breath in you, you shall live. Hope not lost, God acts.
Breathe and you shall live. You shall know that I am Lord, together in God, my spirit in you.
Thank you. We'll receive them in silence because then it gives us a bit more time. There's a hand up at the back here. And then we'll come back here. And there's some over that side as well.
Valley of Dry Bones, by the Spirit of the Lord, we have a future.
Valley full of bones, prophesy to them, O breath. Hope comes from the Lord.
Dry bones, hear the Lord. Come, breath from the four winds, breathe. Dry bones, here I am.
All right, it's got a couple right over at the end there. And then I'm afraid I'm going to send you all the way back over to the other side. There's a few hands over the other side as well.
Mortal, can bones live? Thus says the Lord to these bones, joined with hope we live.
Can these dry bones live? Put my spirit within you. O Lord God, you know.
There's one just behind you there. Save you walking all the way back.
Valley full of bones, rattle, sinew, flesh, breath, life, hope in the making.
Man, can these bones live? A noise, a sound of rattling. But up they got. Yay!
Prophesy, mortal. Bones, sinews, flesh, skin, breath, live. I will bring you back.
Right over the other side.
Prophesy, mortals. Bring us out by the Spirit and put breath in us.
Middle of the valley, said prophesy to the breath, hope gained together.
Then he said to me, we are cut off completely. Come, O breath, give life.
Set in a valley, bones dried up, our hope is lost. I will bring you back.
Lord came upon me. Come from the four winds, O breath. Will act, says the Lord.
Do you want to go right out to the back there? It's right in the middle, straight ahead of me. Waving.
O Lord God, you know, mortal can these dry bones live. Hope once lost now lives.
Oh, we've got time for one or two more.
So I prophesied. I will cause graves to open. Lord, bring your hope now.
So I prophesied, our dry bones, our hope is lost. Breathe that we may live.
So I think if you've got a poem, a haiku with you that you might not have had a chance to read it out, that's kind of the gift of this room to you for the festival. So feel free to take your post-it notes with you. There's a couple more on the stage if you want to come and see if there's a line that you want to change or something. But I would feel free to take it with you and have it with you perhaps as a kind of word for the festival and to take home afterwards. And it's always quite fun if you are stuck for something to do with a church service to do this as an exercise. If you haven't had time to write a sermon.
Thanks so much for listening to this recorded talk. Explore our full Greenbelt Festival Talks archive with almost 20 years of recorded talks and podcasts for free at greenbelt.org.uk/talks.